time here, I think, for Wednesday night. We're planning to get them back through, I think, sometime in November. I'll let you know more about that. But I know that I enjoyed his presentation. Some folks came forward. We were able to give him, church gave him $500, which was planned, and then some of you guys came forth and gave him some as well. So that was an added blessing for him. Let's turn over to Luke. Been a few weeks because of the revival and stuff since taught. So try to pick up where we left off. Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. This really kicks it off. They say that Memorial Day kicks off the summer, and that's really the case in our case, because what follows here is, of course, a wedding. On top of it, you know, all the rest of the things that we have going, graduations, open houses, parades, and all the other stuff. So it's going to be a really, really busy summer. Let me remind you, there's a sign-up sheet back there for camp for the 8 to 12-year-olds. I need to start getting that a lasso around that. So if anybody hasn't signed up that's here today that needs to, please do that. All right, Luke chapter 19, and let's just start with prayer here this morning. Father, once again, we come here and dedicate this hour and this day to you. These are your people. Father, these folks are faithful. We've come back time and again. Rain, snow, thunderstorms, weather, or whatever. And Lord, through thick and thin, I pray that you'd help feed these folks this morning. Only you can do that. And Lord, we're to be reminded that this mortal existence we have down here that involves bills and feeding our faces and fixing stuff and dealing with the IRS and all those things is just a sideshow. That what we're really doing here is laying out things for eternity. And we're glad for salvation by grace through faith in Christ. But there's so much to do. And I pray you'd help again affirm our faith in those things. Help us see clearly. Father, we need a clear vision. And I pray that you might just help this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We spent the entirety of last time, if I remember right, in Luke 19:10, where it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." A lot of the time there was spent, of course, and he's talking about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, a Jew, and I reminded you and spent some time on some other things that Jesus Christ came first to the lost children of the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so at this point, the gospel is not fully open to Gentiles. There were some Gentiles that got right and that the Lord blessed outside of their dispensation in the time that he was here. That much is true, and that's all grand. But really, things didn't go fully to the Gentiles until you got into Paul's ministry some. The Jews continued to reject Jesus Christ perpetually, expanding on out from Jerusalem on out into Asia Minor, into Europe. And so increasingly, Paul would say, I'm turning and walking away from the Jews, taking the gospel to the Gentiles because they will hear it. And so that's how we got where we are. Gladly, all are invited now, right? But sometimes when you're reading through the Gospels and the book of Acts and transition periods in the Bible, what you're reading about is Christ's first affirmed duties here were to die for the Jews. Because the Jews rejected him as their Messiah, and even after he rose from the dead, refused him, then the treasure went out to the Gentiles, and now anybody that will can come. So that's a blessing. But we pick back up in verse 11 then, having talked about that last time. It says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now again, I remind you, kingdom of God versus kingdom of heaven. We did that not long ago. We spent several weeks going through a lot of details with that. I just remind you, kingdom of God, by definition, chapter 17, just a page or so back, chapter 17 and verse 21. It says in verse, let's start with verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Whether you know it or not, most of the Old Testament, almost all of the Old Testament, is about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven was specified, I believe, 27 times in the book of Matthew. And the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, have some things in common, but they're different in this respect all the time. The kingdom of heaven is a physical, visible kingdom. When the kingdom of God is here, there's a king over that kingdom that sits on a physical throne, okay? And when there comes a time for battle, the time for battle brings the clash of carnal weapons of warfare, not just prayer and Bible. The kingdom of God is something spiritual. Well, first of all, in this passage, Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you. When you receive Christ as your Savior, there was a kingdom, a spirit, Christ Himself came inside you. Furthermore, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God, John 3. And so, now as a Christian, you're both in the kingdom and the kingdom's in you. But it's the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. All the politicians in this world are interested in the kingdom of heaven only, even though they wouldn't be able to verbalize that. They're interested in money, land holdings, manifest destiny, whatever things physical and temporal are down here. Taxes, power bases, all those things. That's not what God's interested in. That's not what God's doing. One day, Jesus Christ the King returns and brings in fully, in full manifestation, yes, the kingdom of God, but more particularly the kingdom of heaven. Comes back physically, visibly, and crushes his enemies at Armageddon physically and visibly and bloodily. That's about warfare. That's about him establishing a throne in Jerusalem, David's throne, and reigning for the next 1,000 years from this earth, right? Kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. Now, one more great verse on the kingdom of God. Look in Romans 14. Romans 14 is just to make sure definitively we're on the same page. When, and we'll see this in a minute, when you find confused Bible teachers, and boy, are there a bunch of confused Bible teachers. I'm not saying I always know what I'm, you know, all the answers to everything, but boy, confused Bible teachers always confound the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. The confused Bible teachers always confound the church versus Israel. Almost without fail, when guys get off and start messing around and get everything all messed up, they're messing up the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. And those things relate to Israel versus the church. So it's just really important to keep clear and plain divisions in those respects. Romans chapter 14, and notice verse 17. Romans 14, 17. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are not the same. They have some things in common. I don't have time to go through those this morning. We went through those some months ago, just not long ago, because we took off. I think it was in Luke 17. In fact, we did it. But verse 17 of Romans 14. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. So the preoccupation is not about dietary restrictions and, for that matter, other ordinances of the law, circumcision, Sabbath, usury, that sort of thing. Verse 17, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Again, the emphasis on the spiritual. Those three things, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The days that the kingdom of heaven had righteousness, peace, and joy reigning in it were so few and far between to almost be non-existent. Just a handful of kings for just a handful of years. David, Josiah, Hezekiah, and even then it was mixed, right? But all the time in the kingdom of God into which you were born and into which, by the way, is in you, all the time, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. In the Holy Ghost, that spiritual kingdom, there are always those three elements. Whether or not you set forth and discover those things and enjoy those treasures and benefits yourself will depend upon your walk with God. But the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are very different, right? So that established for the umpteenth time. Let's go back to Luke chapter 19. Verse 11. Okay, they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And so he launches into yet another parable. And there's important things about this parable as compared to another. First of all, this is a kingdom of God parable, right? That's the context, kingdom of God. He saith, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants. Now notice just some highlights here real fast. 10 servants, correct? 10 is the number of the Gentiles. Notice, and he delivered them 10 pounds. Now, when you get down to verse 16, you see that he gave each one 1 pound, so a total of 10 pounds. By the way, pounds is an English measurement, as opposed to talents, which is a Jewish measurement. It's interesting. The number 10 and then pounds. Occupy till I come, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Comes back. One of the guys that has been given a pound has gained 10 pounds. One guy less and so on and so forth. And notice, one guy did nothing with it. And the response to him was, notice in verse 24. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. We'll cover that later. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not even that he hath shall be taken away. All that happened to that guy was that he had his pound taken away, right? Now this is much, much different than a sister parable. Go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and again, this is to lay side by side the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, the Lord said, I'm going away, I'm going to receive a kingdom. And he gave each of his 10 servants a pound. Some gained a lot. One, in fact, 10 times as much. Another did nothing. The one that did nothing has his pound taken away from him. And that's the end of it. Now, in this case, Matthew 25, again, the highlights. Verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, called his own servants, delivered unto them his goods. That doesn't number the servants. And unto every one he gave 5 talents. 5 talents, another 2 talents, another 1. In the other parable, it's pounds. Again, pounds is an English measurement, interestingly enough. Talents is not. The indication here is that somebody in the kingdom of heaven may have the opportunity to do more than others. For each of us, if it's as I believe it is, we pretty much all get the same start. We get to start with a pound, and you get to go up to 10 times as much. Look at a little bit more here. Matthew 25. And so the same scenario where one does very well by trading, another does not so well, and so on and so forth. Now notice, he says, well done, verse 21. Good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So he gets to enter into the joy of thy Lord. And that can be applied to us as well. But notice what cannot be. Notice again the difference between the pounds, the numbers, and the numbers of people. It says down in verse 28, here's that guy that did nothing with what he was delivered him. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. For from him that hath not shall it be taken away, even that which he hath. And notice, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. Now that's hell. That doesn't match Luke 19 at all. Again, the difference is the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. There's coming a day when the kingdom of heaven will be, again, the issue in the great tribulation. For you and I today, it's the kingdom of God. We've been given some things. We've been given a stewardship. And if you're faithful in that stewardship, then the Lord rewards you. But all that the worst that can happen is to have something taken away from you, your rewards. For these folks, kingdom of heaven, somebody can die and go to hell by not being faithful. And so you have the tribulation saint scenario there. I mean, that's the only time that's left here for that, where somebody can lose everything that he's got, including his soul, by not serving. And so those two kingdoms are really, really different. And what we're dealing with, you and I, is the kingdom of God. Right? Everybody clear? All right, Luke chapter 19. Let's go through in detail now. I just wanted you to see the great difference between Matthew 25, the servant talent parable, and this case, the kingdom of God servant pound parable. First of all, verse 13, he called his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds, said unto them, occupy till I come. So you're called to occupy. Now, by occupy, it doesn't mean to sit around on your duff. It means that you're supposed to be doing something. You've been given a pound. Go and increase the pound. You've been given opportunity. You've been given the gospel. You've been given the Bible. You've been given the Spirit. Most of you would consider you to have been given the church. And so go do something with those things. Go and do something with what you hear. What little bit of money the Lord allows you to be partaker in, go do something with it. Don't just invest it in yourself. It goes on to say, it says, occupy till I come. So you're supposed to stay put. You are where you're supposed to be. Now, geographically, if you're supposed to be in China, then go to China. If you're supposed to be in Idaho, then go to Idaho. If you're supposed to be here, then occupy here. But we're all supposed to occupy space. And that occupying is, again, not some useless opportunity to play a video game perpetually, to develop your video game addiction. That's not what this time is for. Now, it says in verse 14, and this is interesting, and I'm not entirely sure what to make all of it, but these citizens are later killed. But in verse 14, but his citizens hated him. Now, that's interesting because you live in an interesting day. You live in a day where there's a whole bunch of people in America, North America, across the world, that are saved. They're citizens of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God indwells them. And yet they are not the least bit interested in having anybody rule. I mean, they put that up in a marquee lights and flash it for the world to see. Come to the church where you get to be who you want to be and, you know, all those frilly, floopy, slobbery nonsense messages where there are no expectations for you. Just come as you are and don't worry about rah, rah, rah. You know, that's not the Lord. It says there that these citizens hated him. I believe that you live in a day where Christians hate the biblical Jesus. I'm not accusing you. I'm saying on the whole, what is it that when somebody comes in and doesn't even make it through the introduction of the sermon before they get up and huff out? I've had folks do that here that say they're Christians. What is that? How can I possibly offend somebody before I even get to the Bible text? Well, it's my special talent, I guess, but... But it's not just me, it's all over the place. I get the same testimony from pastors wherever I go, where you now live in a day where the Lord's citizens, the citizens of His kingdom, the kingdom of God, into which He is sealed, and they are themselves sealed within the kingdom of God, that they are not interested in having Jesus Christ, their king, reign over them. They're not interested in rulership. They hate dominion. They hate government. They hate to be governed. And so it says, but his citizens hated him. I'm convinced, and I specify, I think that many Christians today hate the biblical Jesus. They have in their mind an idolatrous Jesus that they've constructed out of their own, you know, that's idolatry. Where you take the attributes that you like and dismiss the attributes you don't like holiness, like he's homophobic and all those other things, and anti-woman and all those other things. And you take the Jesus that you want, and it's like a tree decoration, a Christmas tree decoration, where you build the Jesus that you want and you serve him. But you're not interested in hearing the Bible Jesus at all. And so you have a very nice Santa Claus brand of Jesus Christ, who never offended anybody, who was just giving. He was the Lamb, and he was just passive and sweet, and he healed people. And you never hear anything about the scourging. You never hear anything about him getting angry in the temple, overturning the tables, and pitching a fit. You never heard him. You never hear about him threatening folks with hell, and he does. So his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We do not want to be reigned over. We refuse that authority." So if you're going to refuse Christ's authority, what do you got to refuse? You got to refuse the Bible. That's where it all starts, right? So you have to throw out the Bible. And so now you have a situation where not only are we inundated with 200 plus new versions on the market, but you're inundated with a scenario where even if you have picked a version, say even the King James Bible, that now you're beset by teachers that stand, and if they don't openly correct it, they at least implant in your mind the idea that there are other options of how it could have been translated, so that what you have in your lap is not the final word on anything. The Greek, which you don't know, and the Hebrew, which you don't know, is the final word. But when you get down to the final word, it's really flexible. It depends, you know, on the case and the tense. And, you know, it could be this and it could be that. And when spoken this way in these other places, it could be this and that and the other. So in the end, you don't have a final ruler at all. You don't have a final authority. You just have a kind of authority. And so there are things we can agree with. Okay, Christ is deity. Salvation is by grace through faith. But when it comes down to specific stuff, specific doctrine, the church has been robbed. It's not just the new evangelicals that have been robbed. It's independent Baptist King James people at times. And it's a shame. Anyway, back to verse 14. And this all begins with a hatred for something. And most folks would never in a million years admit, or even maybe even recognize in themselves, that they hate certain aspects of Jesus Christ. But they hate his authority. They hate his plan, his known will to rule over them. It's not a slavery relationship. It's not without liberty. It's not without grace. But for you to come to the point that you've concluded that Christ has no expectations for you in how you deport yourself, your character, your honesty, your moral attributes, you are a fool. He didn't save you just so you could raise yourself. Did you have a kid just so you could cut that kid loose once you weaned him to go eat what he wanted to eat, dress like he wanted to dress, and be whatever he wanted to be, spend his lifetime doing nothing? You did not. Why would you think that God did that? Why would you think that Jesus Christ died for your sins to set you free from your sins just so you could live like the devil? It makes no sense whatsoever, but I believe that's the case here. Look in verse 14, "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" And so I think the Lord has gotten that message in heaven time and again by men over these last 2,000 years. And a lot of them Christians. In this case, these citizens are Christians. Now, like I said, there's a little snag later, but we'll get that when we get there. Verse 15, "It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom..." Notice the return is taken for granted. I'm going away to receive a kingdom. I'm coming back. You should take for granted that Jesus Christ is coming back. There should be no question that he's coming back. He said, "If I wasn't going to come back, I would have told you." So he's coming back. You say, "Well, he hasn't come back yet." Well, duh. Doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And just because it's been a long time, just because a lot of folks have had a lot of expectations, doesn't mean he's not coming. It just means he hasn't come yet. Verse 15, "It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded his servants to be called unto him." Notice the recompense. Notice the judgment. Notice he calls them to account. And so it is. And we get out of here and call to account. I mean, we... looking forward to the rapture, looking forward to the change, the immortal body being put on, the incorruptible body put on the corruptible body put off, man, right after that, judgment seat of Christ. And so you make decisions, you know, and you get in the habit of making decisions that are not the best and bad. And one day it catches up because, I mean, I know folks that have made a lifetime of bad decisions and they just keep piling one on top of the other, you know. And it's not good. It's not good because one day we give account. Why did you do that? Knowing what I told you, why did you make that decision? Why did that decision become a habitual thing? So you always did that. We're going to account, right? So he says in verse 15, this is not strange doctrine to anybody here. Then he commanded these servants to be called unto him. Notice there too, you're a servant. Yes, you're a son. Yes, you're a soldier. Yes, you're an heir. Yes, you're a joint heir. Just don't forget you're a servant. Just don't forget the part a servant plays. You do what you're told to do. You do some things according to duty. Now, if it's all just duty, then it gets old real fast. It surely does help if you love your master. Okay? And so there is that aspect, but just don't forget in the end, when it comes down to, well, I don't feel like it, and so I'm not going to do it, you better remember who you are. In the end, he's still your father. He can bust your tail. He brought you into this world. He can take you out. We joke about it ourselves. None of us are going to kill our kids, right? At least nobody here, probably. But now the Lord very genuinely brought you into this world. He can righteously take you out. In fact, he can take you out any way he wants to. And so don't forget that, but just don't forget, you know, you're a servant. A son is privileged. A friend, privileged. Somebody redeemed. Somebody spotless. You stand spotless in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But you're still a servant. Just don't forget. It's a privileged servant, right? But you're still a servant. Back to verse 15, middle of the verse. Then he commanded to these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And so you're supposed to go and trade. And so basically you can take from this, the capitalistic economy is just fine. Nobody was regulating the trade in that day. Sure, there were taxes and tributes and stuff, but the trading was done, you know, man to man, merchant to merchant, just like we do in a capitalistic economy, right? You don't have to take that too far, but just to say that that's the Bible statement about things. Whenever you read monetary stuff in the Bible, I mean, it is a capitalistic economy. It's not socialism. It's not communism. And so that American ideal is biblical in that sense. It doesn't mean the government has no power to tax or something like that, but it just means that, in general, you know, I've got corn to sell, you've got an ox you want to trade, hey, maybe we can make a deal. It's none of anybody's business, right? And that's what capitalism is. I mean, it ought to be that way for health care and everything else. It's not. I know that. I'm not suggesting that you break the law. I'm just saying. Everybody's looking for a Bible thing. There are things that are taken for granted in the Bible. It's taken for granted that the government can take your life if you're a criminal in the Bible. There's just no question about it. The king, if you've done something wrong, the king can take your life. Even if you haven't done something wrong, the king has power to take your life. Okay? And so, is the Bible for capital punishment? Well, yes, because for various reasons, but it's a thing taken for granted that it's so. It's taken for granted that the man is the head of the home. It's taken for granted, I mean, that read the Bible. The Bible is a paternalistic book, not a maternalistic book. It's written from the perspective of a man because God is a male. So I don't mean to shake up any of your theology or anything, but God is a male. God is a man. It's paternalistic, not maternalistic. Are there maternalistic issues in the Bible? Yes. Is it viewed positively? Yes. But there's nothing feministic about the Bible in the sense of our modern day concepts of things and the philosophy. I know I strayed way off there. I'll just get back to my business, okay? Because some of y'all are going to get mad here on Memorial Day. I might be a fallen veteran before this is over by myself. Verse 15. that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So a man's supposed to be engaged in business. Now, if you don't own your own business, that's not a problem. That's no problem. But a man's supposed to be occupied. A man's supposed to work. A man's supposed to be engaged in something. I'm not saying that a woman can't be. The virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 was. You can't just lock her away and keep her pregnant in the kitchen chained to the stove, because that lady in Proverbs 31 bought land on her own. She had a lot of initiative in her own right. So in that respect, that's a positive thing, right? It's not like anybody's advocating, let's chain them down and keep them pregnant. It's not like that. Back to verse 16. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. So all 10 guys, because it said he delivered them 10 pounds in verse 13, they got the same. Now, I know you didn't get the same talent. By that talent, I mean capability to do things. None of us are equal to Caleb, probably, as far as musical talent's concerned. Would we agree? Not all of us, you know, are strong as bulls. And so things are not equal. You probably didn't all come into this world with the same amount of money. Your parents may have had money, who inherited something from your grandparents or something like that. But as far as general things are concerned, as far as what matters to God, all in the kingdom of God are capable of doing something for Him. We've all been given a pound. We all can do something. You don't have to be a pastor to do something. You don't have to be a missionary to do something. We've all been given a pound. We've all been given something to do. So go do something with it. Go gain 10 pounds. That's what this guy did. Verse 16, then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Now the guy in Matthew 25 says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Let's take that and run with that for a second. It ought to be a joy to you that you have an opportunity to do something for the king. And having accomplished something, there's a joy in that. There's a joy for me in having completed 30-something years in the ministry. There ought to be a joy for you that some of you have been in the church here for, if not 30 years, then 20 or 10 or 5, and you've been faithful there. There ought to be a joy. It's a joy to me that, you know, I've raised my kids and that they're out going about their own business. That ought to be a joy for some of you. You see what I'm saying? I mean, there is a joy that comes. That's Matthew 25, and that we can take that spiritually from the kingdom of heaven. In this passage, verse 17, he said, well, thou good servant. So you want to be a good servant, right? We're going to talk about a good soldier later, but you do want to be a good servant. Well, a good servant obeys. A good servant serves. A good servant doesn't require a parade. I mean, it's ridiculous. Everybody today wants an award for having done what they're supposed to do. Make a touchdown. You know, you're supposed to dance a jig and get a raise and get a bonus and all that stuff. No, man, you're supposed to do that. Right? That really fell flat. Sorry about that. I guess I must be out of the will of God saying something like that. Anyway, verse 17, he said unto him, well, thou good servant. You want to be a good servant. A good servant obeys. A good servant serves. Somebody's not a good servant if they don't serve. Because thou hast been faithful in a very little. Okay, faithful. Stick to that for a second. We talked about faithful recently. You faithful with what you've got? What time you've had? What youth you've had to spend since you got right? What money you've had to invest since you got right? I mean, are you faithful with it? You faithful with your family? You faithful with your time? Every one of us can use improvement in any of those things, right? Still, you can be faithful. He says, well done, thou faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful, verse 17, in a very little. I didn't give you much, I gave you little. But you increased it tenfold. I have no way to gauge how much I've increased what little I've been given. I don't think it's as simple as numbers or money or people won as such. I learned a long time ago that what I do as a Christian, first of all, what I do as a minister, true enough, pastor, but also it's true with you. What you do can't always be gauged. I mean, we put out 35,000 tracks at the Super Bowl. Okay, so what did that do? Well, we don't know. There's no way you can gauge it. You can put a number to it, but you still don't know what you accomplished. This guy knew that he gained 10 pounds, and that part's good because the Lord rewards him for it. Real quick, Chris.
There's always a possibility of this. Like, if you win 5 people to the Lord, maybe one of those is going to go on and win millions to the Lord.
True. And you may win nobody to the Lord. Hopefully that's not true. But you've still done the best you could and got the Word of God out, and my Word shall not return void. And so you got to keep that in mind. There used to be a day where, you know, if you went fishing, you would probably get a fish on the hook pretty quick. And I'm not saying that we never get somebody saved, but sometimes it can get dry. As never before, right now, I'm hearing the same thing from across the country, wherever people go. Preaching a straight, plain gospel, people just don't want to hear it. Maybe it gets different if our economy crashes or some such thing, but you have to be prepared to sow without reaping at this point, at least the gospel part. Does the Lord pay you back some other way? Yes, He does. He may just pay you back in joy. He may just pay you back in satisfaction for what you've accomplished. But as far as the numbers rolling in, like in the Jack Hiles and John R. Rice days of the past, right now that's not happening anywhere in the United States of America as far as I can tell. I've talked to guys on the East Coast. I've talked to guys on the West Coast. Brother Andrus has largely built that church. We've been in the ministry the same amount of time. He's ministering to about 50 people on a good day, he said. So here's a guy that's been there for 30 years preaching the Bible in a much different scenario than ours. Very ethnic, very Mexican, and so on and so forth. And, you'd think 30 years you would show more than 50 people. But he's been faithful. So what does he have for it? Well, he has faithfulness, for one. And so it's just keep that in mind. Faithful in very little. What little you've been given, maybe it's little enough. You can turn it into something pretty marvelous. This guy gained 10 times. Now, you take a small monetary investment, and over the period of a couple of years or whatever, you multiply that 10 times and gain 10 times. You've done a major thing. You can't go to the stock market and do that. I don't know of any mutual fund that you can go and put 10 grand in and come out with 100 grand. In a year or two, right? So somebody that does that, that's a magnificent return. And the only place I know you can do that is spiritually. And everybody here has that opportunity. It's not about how many you win, but it's how busy you stay and how faithful you are and that little bit you've been given. Back to verse 17. So he says, since you got a gain of 10 times what I gave you, I'm going to give you authority over 10 cities. Now, there are these citizens who are not interested in being ruled over, who won't have the Lord rule over them. There are 10 guys, though, that he picks. Not everybody, not all of the citizens got a pound. But he picks these 10 guys. The first guy multiplies it 10 times. And so he gets 10 cities. Now, I know this from 2 Timothy 2, that you and I, if we suffer with Him, we'll reign with Him. I know the Lord has a kingdom coming. I'm talking about the millennial kingdom, the combination kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God being here at the same time. He will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. It sure looks to me like it's sound doctrine that folks that have been faithful to Him in the church age will be given responsibility and authority in the millennium. And what exactly the 10 constitutes the 10 pounds, I can't tell you. You're left, unfortunately, with knowing that you're just supposed to be faithful. Faithful in soul winning, faithful in putting the Word of God out, faithful with your family, faithful with your time, faithful with your money. And then you trust the accountant in heaven to take care of, you know, whatever reward you deserve, right? But we're gonna reign and rule with Christ if you suffer with Him. Back to verse 18. And the second came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds, only half as much. He only multiplied it 5 times. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Now he doesn't say, thou good servant there. I don't know if that's important or not. This guy only gained a half as much as the other, but he still rules over 5 cities. Verse 20, another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee. So the fear of God is good, right? But the fear of God is bad when the brand of fear it is drives you to not do something for Him. You could say, well, I was afraid of losing or messing up. I'm afraid of going out door to door because I don't know what to say. I think you should go out and say it anyway. It says there in verse 21, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. That is, somebody that's hard, severe, rough. Now, that's not even true. Not of the Lord. You found Him to be very merciful. Found Him to be very compassionate. And yet, there is a place, yes, there are the fear of God, the fear of an indignant God can drive some to do nothing with what they've got. That's the wrong kind of fear. Okay? You should fear God if you're doing wrong. And within a bounds, fear Him when you're doing right. But you don't have to be scared of Him when you're doing right. And it shouldn't keep you from doing all that you can. Right, Paul? Right. Mm-hmm. Right. It's interesting his response to this. He says, you think I'm hard, do you? Well, here goes. Verse 21, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. You ever think about that? Folks given to excuses, that maybe what the Lord will do at the judgment seat of Christ is judge you out of your own mouth. You know, and it might not turn out so well for you, right? Look down in verse 22. Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Now this guy is termed wicked. He's wicked because he didn't do justly with what he'd been given. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out that knows anything about human nature. This guy's making excuses. He was probably just lazy, probably just slothful. And he's trying to gain some sort of merit with the Lord by saying, oh Lord, I just feared you so much, I was just afraid to do something with it. The Lord wasn't buying it, right? Down in verse 23, wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? Now usury has a bad name and gets a bad rap these days. And there's a time, there's some folks in our church that they're not here anymore, that made a huge thing because we wound up with a mortgage. And, you know, the Bible's against usury and so on and so forth. And so if you're, you know, if there's any interest involved, then it's just a bad, bad thing. And so we had to go through all that stuff. But folks, usury is not bad. A Jew was not supposed to charge usury to Jews. The Jews could charge usury to Gentiles all day long out of Leviticus. The issue is, yes, I know that high mortgage rates and high interest rates have destroyed many a folk because of credit card debt and those sort of things, but the issue is not the usury there. The issue is the waste. The issue is the materialism that drives that. In the end, here you have the Lord Himself having said, why didn't you at least do this? The Lord's not against usury. Don't get yourself in a bind. Don't get you put yourself in manacles to it. But it's not a sin to have a mortgage. Boy, y'all are quiet. It's not a sin to have a mortgage. It's a sin to overspend so that you can't pay your mortgage. The sin is not in being able to pay. The sin is committing to do something that you can't pay for. Look, okay, when I bought my house, we're way down now, but you know, we financed for 30 years, refinanced later for 15. I still have a few years left on the house. You say, well, see there, you owe the bank. The bank owns you. Well, wait a minute, guys. You sign a six-month lease. I mean, most people can't sign a month-to-month scenario. There are a few cases, sure. You're going to sign a six-month lease to live where you live, or you're going to sign a year lease to live where you live. It's the same difference. What happens if I can't pay? If the economy goes south and I can't pay the bank, they come and take my house. What happens if you can't pay your rent? They kick you out and take their house back. It's the same thing. And so, to then take this thing so far, now I know that part of it is driven by the idea that folks have gotten themselves so indebted. And there's a sin in that. That's material. That's the love of money. That's materialism. That's not having any self-control. I made a habit of not buying what I can't afford. That's a real good habit to get into, by the way. I mean, if you can't afford it, then don't buy it. There's stuff that I walk into Walmart, it costs $25, and I want one, and I walk out saying, ah, not today. It's a tight month, so I'm not today, maybe next week, and sometimes I never get around to it. But for you to be driven to a place where you can turn away and walk away from something that you've always wanted is something that's almost beyond the scope of Americans' imaginations anymore. Folks just buy whatever they want. They put it on credit, and off they go. And before you know it, those things pile up real fast, right? The simple point is, buying something on credit or with usury is not a sin. But you just be aware you can flat sure dig yourself a hole, right? Okay. And that was all very well received, yes. Verse 23. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? Just keep in mind, plainly this Lord is the Lord. That's His plain place in the allegory. In the comparative, the similitude. And he said, you should have put it in the bank for usury. So usury is not all bad. If it traps you, it's bad. But usury is not all bad. See, I keep fishing for this amen, and nobody says amen. So whatever, I don't know. Verse 24. And he said unto him that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. So take it in giving. I mean, that's not fair. Here's a guy that gained 10 pounds, and you're going to take away my pound, even though I did nothing with it, and give it to the guy that got the most. Why? Well, because that guy was the most faithful with my money. And so you learn real fast that the Lord is not fair in the sense of socialistic fairness. He's not fair in the sense of communistic fairness. Redistribution of wealth is not the way the Lord does things. The Lord is more likely to give a guy that has a lot more because the guy has proven he can be faithful with not just a little, but a lot. And there's a lot of things that applies to it. It may apply to money. It's not so much the case today as it was in the Old Testament. But the fact of the matter is, it is with knowledge. And we'll run some verses I don't know about today. In fact, we can't today. But that's the case with knowledge. That's the case with doctrine. That's the case with some of the first things you're called to be stewards over. The likelihood is the Lord will give you more because you have more, and you've proven that you'll do something with what knowledge you do have. So you have to be faithful with what instruction and wisdom the Lord gives you, or else He might take it away from you. So anyway, we'll close this morning with verse 24. I have to pick up there next time. Said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they have a complaint. They said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. This isn't fair. And the simple answer is, you're right. It's not fair. The Lord is not fair. The Lord is just. The Lord is right. But He's not fair. He's not fair in the sense of even ground all the way across, and everybody should have the same. Never been that way. None of us were born the same. Caleb was born with a whole bunch of talent, and I don't have any. It's not fair. Some people were born good looking. Well, yeah. And others, not so much. It's not fair. You're right. And God's still true, right? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank